Good morning to you all. It's good to be with you this morning, and if you haven't already, this would be a good time to make sure that your cell phones are turned to silent. The great Hudson Taylor was one of the early pioneers in the modern missionary movement. He was a giant of a man in the history of missions and was truly used of the Lord in many and great ways. But he also had a clear idea of who was truly great. He was scheduled to speak one day at a large Presbyterian church in Melbourne, Australia. The moderator of the service introduced the missionary in very eloquent and glowing terms. He told the large congregation that Taylor had accomplished so many wonderful things in the country of China. And he introduced him as our illustrious guest. Taylor stood there quietly. There was a bit of an awkward silence. And then he opened his message by saying, "Dear friends, I am the little servant of an illustrious master." I think the Apostle Paul would have approved of such a sentiment. As he engages with the church in Corinth, he is setting the case that everything about the gospel from beginning to end flows from God and not from anything within themselves. And so as we continue in our study in 1 Corinthians this morning, Paul will explain his thinking about himself, about his ministry in light of the greatness of God. You recall in the background of the situation in Corinth, there were competing philosophical ideas and the presence of many great speakers and orators who traveled from city to city, these public debaters that would put on a show, and it drew the attention of the people. Well, one of these prominent groups were known as the Sophists. It's where we get the word sophistry. The Sophists were a class of ancient Greek travelers and teachers who taught rhetoric and philosophy and the art of successful living. They were a professional band of traveling lecturers who spread their message and methods throughout the Greek world and then eventually the Roman Empire. They loved to enter the city with a big splash. They had campaigns of hype and entertainment that drew large crowds. When they came to town, it was the form of entertainment because this was usually the big thing in town, the new thing that has arrived. And often they would hold competitions among themselves, one speaker against another, speaking publicly where the public would evaluate who is the better communicator, who is the better orator. There would be groups of young men that would follow after them, seeking to become their students. We might even say their disciples, wanting to learn how to use flowery language and rhetoric and logic and human wisdom and emotions, all in a great display of public power in their speaking. They're generally seen as good in presence, handsome in appearance, highly educated, eloquent in their speech, gifted in the use of language. And there were other legends of that time that would have had an influence on the people of Corinth. One of them we know as Demosthenes, noted as one of the great orators of ancient Greece. His reputation would certainly have been known. Now, if you remember back to your high school history classes or maybe philosophy, Demosthenes was the one who put pebbles in his mouth so that he could learn to speak and overcome his speech impediment. He became known as a very powerful speaker, going against generals, going against leaders, and the fight for people to have their freedom. And he was a forerunner, as it were, in spreading the idea of democracy. And he was asked one day about the three most important things in oratory, in public speaking. He said, delivery, and the second thing is delivery, and the third thing is delivery. And so all this is part of the public background that Paul was dealing with as he writes to the church in Corinth, as he brought the gospel to this very cosmopolitan, sophisticated city. And it's these issues he has to deal with as he challenges the church here in Corinth. And it's precisely against those type of things that he's going to speak, and he's going to write, and he's going to teach as he's with them in person, or in this case, as he writes to them. And yet we'll find that what he has to say here to this first century church is strikingly appropriate for things that we encounter today. There is still a need for us to trumpet divine wisdom as that which slays human wisdom. And so if you are able, as we get to our passage this morning, I invite you to stand as I read our passage for this morning, 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 to 5. I can't see anything. I don't know what's happening. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 to 5. And the Word of God says, "And when I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." Now, Father, as we gather this morning, we are greatly in need of your Spirit to teach us. And so we turn to you and say, oh God, as the author of this word, would you teach and instruct us this morning, banishing all distractions that our ears might be open to hear and our eyes might be open to see and our hearts might be open to receive, because you are speaking to us this morning. And as we gather in your presence, oh God, lead us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. I'll get us caught up here in our PowerPoint. As we come to our first major point this morning, I came to preach only Christ. As we move through 1 Corinthians and 1 Corinthians 1 and now into chapter 2, we see a movement in the pronouns that Paul is using as well. You might have noticed that in chapter 1, verses 18 to 25, he is using the first person plural, we all. But as he gets to the next several verses of verse 26 to 31, he's talking about all of you. It turns to second person plural. And now here he's switching to first person singular I. He's talking about himself. And what we see is he's picking up where he left off in verse 17 of chapter 1. You recall that he told us there that he was sent by God to preach the gospel, not to be involved in secondary things, so that he would not be the source of division. He's preaching at that time that preaching wins over human philosophy, that the cross wins over boasting, over the pride of men. Now, Paul has been talking for several verses and for a few messages about the Corinthians, but now he wants to talk about himself, but only to prove a point, and that is all of salvation is a result of God's wisdom and power. And as he would tell the church in Rome, just a few years after he wrote this letter to the church in Corinth, that the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes. And so in this section that began in chapter 1, verse 18, running all the way to the end of our section today, chapter 2, verse 5, Paul is contrasting the wisdom of God with the wisdom of men. So we'll see in the first part of this section, we saw that he says that we are saved by a foolish message, a crucified Savior. In the second part, he said that the Corinthians were saved by God's divine choice and not by anything human. And this effectual calling applies to those whom God chooses to save, because he was repeating the words that Jesus himself said, that Jesus is the one who chooses to whom to reveal himself. And in this third part of this section, where the wisdom of God overthrows the wisdom of man, and God will not allow in human wisdom himself to be found, but only through divine wisdom. In this third part, Paul says that salvation was heard and received not through the eloquence of a human author, but through the power of God, who empowers the speaker, who enables the listener to understand, and who renders the response sure. And so to this proud, almost uppity, educated church in Corinth, is as if he's saying, it was not by your wisdom, it was not by your choice, and it was not by your eloquence, so that salvation would be seen as this wonderful display of the wisdom of God, which far surpasses human wisdom and understanding. And so as he says, I came to preach only Christ, we see the meekness of Paul. And the text says, and I, when I came to you, brothers, did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. Now, there is much that we can unpack here, but Paul is entering into just a little bit of historical and a biographical background, retelling how the gospel came to Corinth. And it's good for us to revisit who this Paul was. He was the equivalent of a PhD graduate in Jewish theology and Old Testament studies. He was an experienced missionary and Bible teacher who spoke several languages and used them in his ministry. He had a rich and wide swath of life and professional experience. And yet when he came to Corinth, he didn't come in like these celebrated orators and teachers of the Sophists and other philosophers. Now make no mistake, Paul shows great aptitude in his writings. Paul was someone who knew about language, who understood history, who knew about logic, who understood philosophy, who understood theology. But when he came, he said, I did not come with lofty speech. The word here can be translated as superiority. I didn't come with a superiority complex. I didn't come thinking I was the cat's meow. I came in humility because I know whose I am and who I am serving. In fact, Paul recognizes that there was really nothing about his own public speaking or his communication ability that would have drawn the attention of the Corinthians, because he writes to them again in a letter we know as 2 Corinthians. And in that letter, he quotes them, what they say about him. And listen to what the Corinthians said about Paul. His letters are weighty and strong, but his bodily presence is weak, and his speech is of no account. Paul is aware of who he is. He came as one proclaiming the gospel, and he understands that the gospel points to one beyond the human messenger. And so the human messenger must be careful to not get in the way of the message, not get in the way of what God wants to do as the word of God is being preached. And so Paul, as he has been talking about wisdom, as he's been talking about divine wisdom versus human wisdom, he shows great wisdom here, because true wisdom puts the emphasis of importance on the other. He said, it's not about me, it is about Christ. And that's the way that it should be. So we see the meekness of Paul, and then we see the mystery of God. Now the ESV translates the word here as the testimony of God. And when I came to you, my brothers, our brothers did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom. In fact, that's a very good possible translation of the original language. But I think a very good case can be made that it would be better rendered as the word mystery. Now, the manuscript evidence for both, in other words, what we have in the copies of the Greek manuscripts, of which we have over 6,000 of them in existence, to be able to compare what it is that God inspired in the beginning, the earlier manuscripts have the word mystery, but a larger later number has the word testimony. If this is in fact referring to the testimony of God, then it's showing those signs that come with the truth of the gospel as shown in the lives of the Corinthians. It's the same word that was used earlier in chapter 1, verse 6, where the gospel is described as the testimony about Christ. It's a very good possibility that that's what he's saying here. But if the word is mystery, then it points forward to chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, where the gospel is seen as this hidden wisdom of God revealed in Jesus Christ. This hidden wisdom or mystery was not understood by the Jews or the Romans, because as the text said, had they understood, they would not have crucified the Savior of glory. Now, it must be said, there is no major doctrine that rests upon whether we translate it this way or this way. It touches on nothing of great importance, because in fact, both are true. The gospel is the testimony of what God has done through Jesus Christ, and the gospel is a mystery, and that it includes all of those God will save from Jews and Gentiles of all time. But as I dug further into the passage, and as I looked at the flow of what Paul has been saying from chapter 1 till now, I leaned towards the word mystery. the mystery of salvation. He's already said that in his wisdom, he will not allow us to find him through human wisdom. There is something there that will go beyond our understanding, go beyond our logic, what seems reasonable to us. And so we have the mystery of God, which that he was in Christ reconciling the world to himself. The mystery that Jews and Gentiles from all across the world, from every culture, from every generation across the breadth of history are being swept into the one family of God. And so Paul, in his understanding and following his master, the Lord Jesus Christ, knows that the prophets, as we just sang in our last song, and the writings and the Psalms pointed to a suffering Messiah that would be the solution to man's sin. The mystery is that God would take the position of humility to lift up those he had created in his image, lift them up into a position of exaltation because they are now found in the one who is ultimately to be exalted, the Lord Jesus Christ. The mystery is this divine wisdom of God that finds the cross as its point of salvation, which was foolishness to the philosophers of the age. Paul is going to talk about this subject a lot, not only in this letter. He talks about it a lot in Romans and Ephesians and in Colossians, this idea of mystery, that they didn't see it beforehand because it was hidden from them, because God is the one who chooses to reveal, to whom he chooses to reveal, when he chooses to reveal, and what he chooses to reveal. That way all of the glory goes to God, and that's the way it must be. And so we see the point that Paul has been making all throughout is that this mystery is the truth revealed by God, not discovered by human investigation and argument. Humans do not find this truth. It finds them. The Son of Man came to seek and to save that which is lost. To those who think they are sophisticated or wise or educated or cultured or not in need of anything, they have no use for the cross. But to those who understand who they really are before a holy God, who understand how deeply sinful they really are, and how desperately needy they are before the righteous, holy throne of God, the preaching of the cross is a lifeline. It is a life-giving message of hope of salvation. Paul has many skills. He has many talents. He has many experiences. But he does not compare in any way to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so he says, don't look to me. Look to Christ. Continually look to Christ. As the famous hymn writer Philip Brooks says, the true way to be humble is not to stoop until you are smaller than yourself, but to stand at your real height against some higher nature that will show you what the real smallness of your greatness is. We can stand tall, as it were, in the gospel, in Christ, knowing that our greatness is so small in comparison to such a great Savior that we need not fear as we proclaim it, so that people will see the glory and grandeur of God's wisdom in the salvation of sinners. Well, if we've seen the meekness of Paul and the mystery of God, we see the majesty of Christ. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Paul says, I decided. The word here is he made a judgment. And as you know, there are two uses of the word judgment. There is judgment as discernment. Judgment that evaluates right from wrong, truth from error, light from darkness. And then there is judgment as condemnation. Now we know that condemnation does not belong to us. God is the ultimate judge. But judgment does belong to us when it comes to discerning truth from error, right from wrong, light from darkness, truth from error. And Paul says, I judged it a good thing to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ. Because he knew that there is a shame in the cross. Imagine following a crucified man hung naked on a cross between heaven and earth. And yet, the shame of that cross leads to eternal glory for the one who believes. It is eternal hope for we who are being saved. But it is also leading to eternal shame to those who are perishing, to those who reject the foolishness of the cross. Paul could have tapped into his own abilities, his own knowledge, his own experience, and he said, no. I want to tap into Christ, and to Christ alone. These famous orators, the sophists and others, they wanted to focus on themselves. Paul says, no, I want the focus to be on the Savior. He wanted to speak with joy and conviction of a crucified Savior, which is the sound and the aroma of life to those who are called and being saved. And so Paul spent 18 months in Corinth preaching this message of the cross to this sophisticated and cultured city of Corinth. I want to know nothing except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. But there's more here, I think, than meets the eye. Yes, he wants to know nothing except Jesus Christ. But Paul is coy. Paul is intelligent. Paul wants to use the gifts that he has to point people to Christ. And as we look at what Paul says in his other writings, as we look at what the other New Testament writers say about this Christ, Paul says, I want to preach only Jesus Christ and only Him crucified. Well, Jesus Christ is the only Son of God, the Savior of the world. Jesus Christ is the one through whom the world was made, who upholds all things by the power of His Word. Jesus Christ is the one who lived and died and rose for those He came to save. Jesus Christ is the one who calmed the wind with a word and opened blind eyes with a touch. He's the one who raised Lazarus from the dead and who promises to raise all who belong to Him one day. He's the one who will be exalted as King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, has the name that is above every name. That is the one that Paul proclaims. The one who, though creator of all, was crucified by His creatures. The one who, though all-powerful, surrendered to the power of human beings and His sufferings and on the cross. The one who, though worthy of all glory and praise, endured the embarrassment of trials, the humiliation of beatings, and being stripped of all clothing and shed His blood on the cross. But that one being proclaimed, Jesus Christ and Him crucified, alone is the one who can save, who can rescue, who can redeem, who can set free, who can preserve, and who can protect. What skills, what abilities, what ambitions of men could ever qualify them to do all of that? And so I invite you this morning, my friends, to join with me as we join together with the Apostle Paul in saying, let us preach Christ, my friends. Preach Christ alone. Paul, in his first point this morning, would tell us that I came to preach only Christ. In our second major point, we see him saying, His strength in my weakness. As Paul affirms that his goal is to preach Christ alone and His strength and for His glory, he now confesses that he is not depending on merely human resources to do so. For he says it is not in human strength. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and much trembling. Whatever the nature of his weakness, which we'll get to in a moment, notice what Paul is doing here. He includes himself in the list of the weak who have been called by God to salvation. When he arrived in Corinth, Paul did not come with airs. He did not come with a pompous attitude or with a sense of superiority. It was not, do you know who I am? As was common of the sophists of that age and as common of puffed up men of all ages. Instead, he said, forget about me. Let me tell you about the greatness of Christ. The deep things of Christ crucified can only be understood when God brings them home to the human heart. Christ alone can save. So He alone is the one to be preached. He alone is the wisdom of God for the salvation of everyone that God calls. He knew that he was called, Paul. He knew that he came with a message from God to give for the glory of God. He knew his background. He knew his true nature before a holy God. And yet he wanted to be fully committed to Christ and nothing else. So as one commentator says, when we see Paul, we see a total life commitment to the gospel of Jesus. his words, his actions, his lifestyle, his ability to endure ridicule and persecution, and the content of his preaching are all driven by the one who is the Messiah, the God King, who gave his life for his people. Whatever his weakness, Paul wanted to be the one who would proclaim the strength of God shown alone in Christ. But what was the nature of this weakness that Paul had? Was it a physical illness like he mentions in Galatians chapter 4? Was it economic poverty that he mentions elsewhere because he had to earn his own way moving from city to city often at great cost? Was it physical challenges because of the numerous beatings he had to endure, the numerous imprisonments, the numerous humiliations? Whatever it was, and there's some discussion about the nature of these illnesses, it may in fact be a combination of all of them. But whatever it was, it did not stop Paul from following and proclaiming Christ. Do you notice that in spite of the beatings, in spite of the weaknesses, in spite of the imprisonments, in spite of the humiliations, in spite of the abandonments, all of the things that he mentions in all of his letters, he does not give him an excuse to be exempt from faithful Christian proclamation of the gospel. How do we stack up against the Apostle Paul? I haven't been beaten lately. I've had people yell at me. I've been threatened in my ministry among Muslims. Never spent a day in jail. Never was beaten. Experienced a little abandonment at times. Can I even hold a candle to the Apostle Paul? And yet, I must. And you must, because if we have been called by Christ, then we are called to follow Him. We belong to Him. It is His life to use. It is His talents to use. It is His abilities and opportunities. We belong to Him. And not carve out excuses for why we're the exemption or the exception to what God is calling all of us to do, being proclaimers of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Paul says that he came in weakness. He says that he came in fear. What was he afraid of? Now, we know he had some reason for physical fear because in this very city of Corinth, and I'll direct your attention back to Acts 18 where he talks about his experience there, he says that he was opposed and reviled. He even had to leave the synagogue so that he could continue teaching and preaching elsewhere. But teach and preach he did. He experienced opposition. You know what he did? He went out the door, he took a turn, went to the building next door, and continued teaching and preaching. And as a result of his recognition that he was called to be an ambassador for Christ, to be a proclaimer of the gospel of Christ, even in the city where people opposed him, many of the Corinthians hearing Paul believed and were baptized. But God saw what was going on in Paul's life, and he saw how the opposition was great. And so God appeared to him in a dream, and he said, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people." Paul, stay there. That's where I want you to be. That's why I've called you for this period of time. I have those who will come to Christ through your preaching ministry. And if God wants him there, nothing can move him. If we have been called, if we've been set apart, which we've already seen in 1 Corinthians that we have, then we must be faithful proclaimers and let nothing move us in being faithful to what it is that we are to do, which we know, sharing the gospel of Jesus Christ to all those who are around us. Jesus is the one who said, "Follow me." Not when you feel like it, not when it's convenient. Take up your cross, die to self, and follow me. And he can do that because Paul reminded us in our passage we saw last week, he is our everything. We just sang he is our all in all. In chapter 1, verse 30, we're reminded that he is our wisdom, Jesus. He is our righteousness. He is our sanctification. He is our redemption. We could go on and say he is our strength. He is our courage. He is our hope. He is our salvation. He is our all in all. But that Paul, who knew that, not only came in fear and weakness, but he said also with much trembling. This is not how the great speakers of 1 Corinthians, or 1st century Corinth, I should say, came in. But Paul came with trembling. He's the first to admit that it was not his own power that was behind everything that he did. It's similar to what he says in the church in Philippi, where he says, work out your salvation in fear and in trembling. There is holy sweat, my friends, involved in following and obeying Christ. But that God who calls us to obey and follow is the one who empowers us. And I think what Paul is getting at, there's a trembling of his because of some of the physical afflictions or emotional afflictions or whatever they were. I think he also realizes the message that he is carrying is of great weight. Because the message of the cross does not glorify anyone except the Lord Jesus Christ. There should be a fear and a reverence as we serve God. It is a dangerous thing to handle holy things on a regular basis, lest they become routine. We're still dealing with a holy God, and preaching the gospel is a holy thing, and it's to be done in reverence and in power and in glory to God. But whether there was a combination of fear of God or fear of men, Paul's approach was the exact opposite of what the preachers or the teachers of his day, these philosophers, would have done. And I think down through history, this attitude has resonated with those who have felt called and set apart for God to go out and be preachers and ministers and to be Christians who live for the gospel. We see an example in the life of Menno Simons. We wouldn't probably know him as the founder of the Mennonite movement. He said, I'm a poor, miserable sinner who must daily fight with the flesh, the world, and the devil, and daily seek the mercy of his Lord, and who with the holy Paul boasts of nothing but Christ Jesus alone, and that he was crucified for us. Let us be that attitude that's in our hearts, in our minds, that we are as needy today as we were yesterday, and will be needy tomorrow of the grace of God, because the battle against sin continues, though we are forgiven, but we are called to be overcomers and to move forward in Christian maturity. So if it was not in human strength, it was also not in human eloquence. And my speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom. Paul came in fear and trembling, not on a high horse with an even higher evaluation of himself. He said they were not, as the text tells us, in plausible words of wisdom. They were not human in origin or in power. The flesh cannot do what only the Spirit can do. And God has always seen fit to do it this way, to use weak vessels to display his glories. He did it with Moses, who said, I can't be a good public speaker, Lord, send somebody else. He did it with Isaiah, who confessed he was a man of unclean lips, even as he was given a great message to preach. He did it with Jeremiah, who said, I'm too young to be used for God. He did it with Paul, who was a persecutor of the church and a killer of Christians. God uses or works through human weakness so that his glory is on full display. Oh, I pray that all of us will be faithful dispensers of the Word of God, faithful proclaimers of the Word of God, because the one who is faithful will always point people to Christ. It doesn't mean that we dumb down the gospel. It just means we don't cover it up behind flowery speech. Because if the message was offensive in first century Corinth, a Christ crucified, it's going to be offensive today. And so let's just recognize it. And let's preach it, because it alone is the message of salvation. Paul has been showing us over and over again that he wants to use all that he has, but empowered by Christ, for Christ alone. We're given many gifts as human beings in our study of knowledge and knowledge of different things, logic and rhetoric and math and science and history and medicine. All of these things are wonderfully useful. They enrich our lives. And we should encourage our sons and daughters to take up these professions and be great ambassadors in those professions. But these things cannot change the human heart themselves. Only the gospel can do that. And Paul recognizes that unless the Holy Spirit of God is at work, none of our human efforts, no matter how noble they may seem, will have any effect. But if the Spirit of God is at work, which we trust Him to be, He will use these different means spoken through human beings to draw other human beings to Christ. Leonard Bernstein was the late conductor of the New York Philharmonic Orchestra. And he was once asked to name the most difficult instrument to play. Without hesitation, he said, the second fiddle. I can get plenty of first violinists, he said, but to find someone who can play the second fiddle with enthusiasm, that's a problem. And if we have no second fiddle, we have no harmony. My friends, we are the second fiddle. Jesus is in the first chair, and Him we point our attention to in all that we do. It is not in human eloquence, but in the Spirit's power. If you've been following along with us, you saw a few weeks ago where Paul says the Jews demand signs. They did receive signs. It just wasn't the ones they were expecting. Paul says, look for a demonstration of the Spirit's power. Now, the context here is one of preaching. And so the Holy Spirit displays His power in preaching and in the lives that are changed as the gospel takes root in the lives of the hearer. The greatest of all miracles are those that are born again by the Spirit of God and transformed by the gospel and produce fruit in keeping with repentance. Many are changed in Corinth, but some still need to understand that basic message of the gospel. Faith is not based on how entertaining, informative, or compelling the speaker is, but on the power of God transforming the hearts of sinners. God works through the preaching of His Word. God, the Holy Spirit, is the author of the Word. He always works in conjunction with the Word, never in contradiction to the Word. And the more we know the Word and proclaim the Word, the more we can know we are under the Spirit's power. And so we should be people of the Word, so that we can be people of the Spirit, who will speak through us to others, because the Word and the Spirit go together. I'll pass over what I was going to demonstrate here. I'm just simply going to say this is an idea that goes back even into the Old Testament, that a movement of God can only take place when the Spirit of God is at work. It was the same for the church in Thessalonica. Look at the words that Paul uses as he writes to this church, which he would have written several years before he wrote to the church in Corinth. For we know, brothers loved by God, that He has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power, and in the Holy Spirit with full conviction. Sounds just like what we've been reading in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. And then in verse 9, he gives us the results of that preaching. How you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. And so there was an impact as that calling went out, the gospel went forward, there was an impact. And he says, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, let that word ring in your head, entrusted with the gospel. So we speak, not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is our witness. You see how Paul is being the same everywhere he goes. It is all about Christ. It is all about the divine wisdom of God shown in Christ. It's all going to point to Him. Let us be consistent as well under the power of Christ in our own ministries. In recent weeks, you've heard Pastor Brian and myself quote several times from the illustrious Baptist preacher Charles Spurgeon. Charles Spurgeon spoke many of these same things much more eloquently and powerfully. That's why we still read his sermons today. But he knew this from his own conversion story, that it was not in the eloquence of this speaker. It was in the power of the words. And I'll quickly summarize as I can his testimony about this. But when he was 15, he was on his way to church. He did go to church, but not a gospel-preaching church. And there was a blizzard going on, and he went into another church. And the actual name of the church was Primitive Methodist Church. That is the actual name of the church. He says, in that chapel, there might be a dozen or 15 people. The minister did not show up that morning. Snowed out, I suppose, he said. But a poor man, a shoemaker, a tailor, or something of that sort, went up into the pulpit to preach. Are you ready to preach? If something happens where Pastor Brian and I can't be here Sunday morning, do you know the word well enough where you could stand up and preach the gospel? Anyway, his text for that morning, he said he stuck to the text because he didn't frankly have that much else to say, but the text was Isaiah 45. Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. And as Spurgeon tells the story, this simple tailor who was just a faithful dispenser of the word bumbled and stumbled his way through the message. And he said it was hard to follow. But about 10 minutes into the message, this messenger turned to Spurgeon, who was sitting under the gallery in that little church, and he shouted as only, he says in the words, he shouted as only a primitive Methodist can, "Young man, look to Jesus Christ." And Spurgeon said, all of a sudden the cloud was gone. The darkness had rolled away. And that moment I saw the sun, I could have risen singing in this with words of praise in my mouth. The words came home to his heart, and he was born again by the Spirit of God and went on to be a great communicator of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It was not in the eloquence of the speaker. It was in the power of the Spirit who sent the word through a weak servant that struck home in the heart of this preacher. It is the same for all of us. The word has its effects as it is being preached under the power of the Holy Spirit. Paul trusted in that strength as he preached. And he says, we are called to do the same. I came to preach only Christ. His strength is my weakness, in my weakness. Lastly and briefly, rest in God's power. Very briefly. So that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Because human wisdom is not secure. So that your faith. There's an implied result, effect that comes from this. Because God alone has the power of salvation. And Paul would give a testimony to that effect when he says, but I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me. And so as we saw in verse 31 of chapter 1 last week, let him who boasts, boast only in the Lord. When we have truly understood the gospel and understand the greatness of God and the mercy of the cross, we will cry out with John Flavel, who said, they that know God will be humble, and they that know themselves cannot be proud. Let God, through Jesus Christ, be the source of all that we do, all that we proclaim, all that we hope. Because if human wisdom is not secure, divine power is sure. So that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. God has ordained the means. He has ordained the methods. He has ordained the ends, and it will all point to God showing himself in glory through the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no room for boasting in anyone, because it will all and always be only about Christ. As we've seen this morning, I came to preach only Christ. His strength is my weakness, so rest in God's power. The wisdom of God is the joyful celebration of life for we who are being saved. Therefore, let us join in with the commentator who says, Christ first and Christ last should be the objective of all called by God and seeking to proclaim the gospel. Let us pray. Lord, in your majesty, which we have sung about this morning, we recognize how wrongly we have been in so many ways of understanding. And we turn to you and say, oh God, have mercy on us. Forgive us for those times when we wanted a pound of our flesh to be in the work of the gospel. Forgive us for those times when we thought it was really all about us, when it's always to be always about you. Forgive us for those times when we thought we were really the ones in control, and yet, Father, you are the one who orchestrates all things for your glory. Father, this morning, we know, standing in your presence, we cannot come but in weakness and in fear and with much trembling, but we come because we are in Christ Jesus. And we ask for your mercy, we ask for your forgiveness, we ask for your favor, we ask for your strength, that this week we might live lives differently than we lived them last week. Because we have encountered the living God. So Lord, have your way and have your will. We are your servants. In Jesus' name, amen.